Well, brethren, as you find your seats and turn to page 169 in your notes, I want to start by reading a passage from Hebrews chapter 6. Now, Hebrews 6 is one of the most beautiful passages in the whole Bible, and in particular on the subject of hope. Albeit, I have to admit, sometimes when you read it, it doesn't seem as clear as other times. In fact, I read it for years. I've read it. I think about it. It becomes clear to me. And then when I read it the next time, I have to rethink it through because it's just a passage that's sometimes difficult to grasp. But nevertheless, let's start with verse 13 and read down to verse 20. Hebrews 6:13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence beyond the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So we have a couple of things here that tie into our lesson. In fact, we're going to quote this text later on. And that is the topic or the subject of hope. I want to just very quickly kind of introduce the subject by pointing out a few things concerning hope as found in this passage. Its grounds, first of all. Verse 17, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things. This is where it always became confusing to me, because he speaks of two things, and the question is always, what are the two things? In fact, we read through this passage not long ago in our family worship, and my wife asked the same thing. Now, what two things are meant? Well, sweetie, I told her, if you go back up to verse 17, you find them. A promise, that's the promise he made to Abraham. God came to Abraham and gave him a promise that he would be a father of many nations. And that promise came to him when he was old and childless. That's the first thing, promise. God's promise is immutable. But if you remember, Abraham stumbled a little, or he faltered a little, and he asked God for even more evidence to be certain that his promise is sure. And thus God entered into a visible covenant with him in Genesis 15 and swore by himself and made an oath to him. And thus that's the second thing. Confirmed it by an oath. So the two things referenced in verse 18 are the promise and the oath. Now, if you go back to Genesis 15 in your mind, that's when God, if you remember, came to Abram and told him to cut the animals in half. And he put the halves on either side and made a pathway. And then God, through a smoking pot, walked through the pieces. And that was kind of a visual way to say that he's swearing by himself, and that if he were to lie to Abraham, he himself would be cut in half. It's just a beautiful, sober, little bit strange way of underscoring his promise by an oath. So that God, to make sure Abraham was confident, added to the promise an oath. That by two immutable things, God's promise and God's oath, we might have strong consolation. Now, here's the interesting thing. Notice how the author switches. He's not just talking about Abraham. He starts off with Abraham back in verse 13. But now he speaks about us. So the promise made to Abraham ultimately was Jesus, that from his seed would come the Messiah who would be the means of blessing the whole world. And that promise, he says, is for us, the promise of Jesus, the promise made to Abraham. That promise is for us, that we, these two things given to Abraham, a promise and an oath, these are also given to us for our benefit, that we might have strong consolation who fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now, the latter part of verse 18 probably is going back to the cities of refuge. You remember in the Old Testament, there were seven cities. And if you killed somebody accidentally, you could flee to one of those cities. And as long as you stayed in it, you're safe. And I think the imagery here is that. And then that's the grounds of it. You have his promise and oath. Secondly, it's need. And there I'm thinking more so of the last part of 18. We have fled for refuge. Something was chasing us. It wasn't the manslayer in the case of the seven cities of refuge, but it's God's justice. Because we haven't accidentally killed somebody, but we're murderers by nature, and we have blood on our hands, and God's justice is coming after us. Where do we go to hide from God? God's justice, but God's mercy. And this hope, this confident expectation of salvation, as we'll see here in a moment, verse 19, we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. That's the certainty of hope. The imagery here is he's really mixing metaphors. You have a couple, three, maybe four of them kind of stuffed together. The one here in verse 19 and 20 is that of an anchor. Now, you know that a ship, if out in the sea, let's say, in the middle of a storm, it might drop its anchors, and the anchors are useless if they don't land upon the sturdy bedrock of the sea floor. If you just drop the anchors and they just kind of swim in the ocean, that's not going to keep the ship sturdy. Here we find an anchor that's not resting on just a sturdy bedrock floor of the ocean, but it's resting upon God himself. And in particular, it's resting upon those two pillars or grounds, God's promise and his oath. Brother, God's promise is sufficient. God doesn't have to add anything to it. I mean, you think of a child when mama says, after you eat, you can go outside and play. And they keep asking the mom, can we go out to play? And the mama said, I've already told you, you can go out to play after you eat. Can you imagine the condescension of and the graciousness of the mom to somehow add or supplement to her promise and oath? I'm not saying that would be a positive thing. I'm just saying, I swear to you, young child. That might be a violation. That might be a violation of the principle that we ought to let our yes be yes and no, no. But in God's case, because of our weakness and his love, he actually does go beyond the promise and he gives us an oath. And our hope is an anchor that rests upon that sturdy foundation. But then again, the imagery switches because it's not that the anchor rests upon the floor of the ocean. But it says, verse 20, or at the end of verse 19, and which enters the presence beyond the veil. This anchor of hope, it goes beyond the veil into the very presence of God. I think here the imagery is kind of switching. It's kind of like they took the anchor, or maybe one of those large cables or ropes, and they tied it to the big knot, whatever you call it there, on the shore, which keeps the ship secure. It's like it's tied to the dock the ship is. But this rope or cable or anchor, hope, it's not just tied to the shore, but it's actually beyond the veil into the very presence of God. If the ship were to tie itself with a rope to the shore, and maybe somebody could, I don't think this happens, I'm not sure, but they could, maybe it's a smaller ship, maybe they could pull it in. It was certain to make its arrival safely within the harbor. Well, this is kind of the imagery here, is our hope is beyond the veil, and as Christ, who is our hope, who is our anchor, is already in heaven, so shall all of those who are tied to him in the ship of the church. That's the imagery. So it really is a beautiful imagery, but it's just kind of multi-layered. Jesus as the forerunner. If the forerunner is already in heaven, if our anchor is already in heaven, then the ship that's yet on earth is sturdy and is of necessity sure to arrive safely at the arbor of heaven. I think that's the imagery. Because Jesus is already there, interceding for us forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Our topic today, brethren, very simply put, is the grace of hope. Now, you might be asking, how is that? Why is that? Given the fact that we're studying the Christian's armor. Well, we're going to come to that here now. And so if you notice on the top of page 169, having put on his belt, breastplate, and shoes, and having taken up his shield, the Christian soldier must now put on his helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation, said Dr. Beakey, is a critical piece of armor. No matter how well a soldier's body is protected, if his head is left uncovered, his chance of survival is minimal. A soldier must wear his helmet. That's kind of an understatement. A soldier must wear his helmet. So we want to ask the question, first of all, what is it? And take the helmet of salvation, he says in Ephesians 6:17. Now, Scripture speaks of salvation in three stages, because here Paul tells us that the helmet is comprised of salvation. Thus, the question is, what salvation is he talking about? Well, Christians have been, are being, and will be saved. Salvation is past, present, and future. By past salvation is meant that which took place at our conversion. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Thus, Christians are saved. They have been, past tense, saved. They are a saved people. Sometimes you hear people say that, and I think sometimes it kind of grows old in our ears because there's so much confusion. Are you saved? You need to be saved. Or I'm saved. But brethren, those aren't bad terms. The problem is that most people are having a clue as to what they're saved from or what they need to be saved from. But the phrase I'm saved is a biblical concept. I'm saved. I'm safe from the wrath of God. That's a past fact. But by present salvation is meant our ongoing sanctification. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to those who are being saved is the power of God. There's a sense in which we're all in the process of being saved. So we are saved with reference to sin's penalty and power. And now we're being saved as we're being sanctified, or as I say there, as the kingdom of God is advanced in our own hearts and souls. Christians are in a process of being saved or renewed. We are saved. We're being saved. And thirdly, by future salvation is meant that which takes place at our death, when our soul is saved from all remaining sin, and final resurrection, when our body is saved from death. This is a future salvation. And let me just say, this is, I think, primarily, though not exclusively, what Paul means by salvation. And I'll tell you why I think that in a moment. Scripture places the largest emphasis upon the latter, that is the future resurrection. This future salvation is the Christian's hope, which is one and the same with our inheritance. And do this, knowing the time, that now it's high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Salvation's coming. Salvation has come. Salvation is a present reality as we're being sanctified, and it's a future hope or anticipation. Or else we have it in Hebrews 9. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many to those who eagerly wait. We're going to see that's really another way of speaking about hope. For him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. The first time he came, it was to secure our salvation, but it was to deal with sin. He's not coming to be humbled and to die for sin, as he did the first time, but he's coming to bring salvation, which of necessity includes or implies damnation for his enemies. But here, the author is simply saying, salvation's coming, and it's coming when Jesus returns. Brethren, there's only two comings. He came once in humility, and he's coming again in glory. He came first to secure our salvation, and secondly, to wrap it up and to bring it to consummation. So he is coming a second time for salvation, or better, with salvation. Listen to how Martin Lloyd-Jones put it. Nothing is more important for us than to learn what we may call the tenses of salvation. There are tenses in salvation, past, present, future. The Christian is a man who has been saved. He's justified by faith, but he's also a man who's being saved. He's not perfect. There's a work going on in him. But then also Christians will be saved. The Christian has yet to experience final salvation. There is a day coming when he will be absolutely perfect. So you can describe the tense thus, or tenses thus. The past is justification, present sanctification, future glorification. We've been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Now, brethren, if you've experienced the first of necessity, you have the second, and of certainty the third. Remember our text. Our hope is Jesus as an anchor, and he's already as our forerunner beyond the veil. He's already tied to the shore of heaven. And thusly, everybody who's connected to him of certainty will also arrive safely there. That's the point. You can't be saved and not be sanctified and not be glorified. You can't have the one without the others. Because if you think about it, what is justification? Justification is the legal declaration that all of our sins are pardoned and that we're reckoned righteous in Jesus. That's, brethren, that's not something that can be changed. Can you be forgiven? Can God forgive you, promise that you have eternal life, and then somehow renege? Go back and read Hebrews 6. God can't lie. He cannot. His promise is certain, and his covenant or his oath everlasting. Brethren, it's a fact. Everybody saved will be saved. Period. All right, now, what does salvation mean in the text? Well, I've already told you, but I go on reading, I think, Martin Lloyd Jones. He said, I'm satisfied that the Apostle Paul himself leads us to the right answer in what he says in 1 Thessalonians 5. He quotes it. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on. So I interpret this as meaning not so much the realization of our salvation at the present time, but of the hope of future salvation. This is, I think, primarily what Paul means by the helmet of salvation, the hope of future salvation. It doesn't negate the others, but nevertheless, those largely fell upon some of the other, or were associated with some of the other pieces of armor. For example, the breastplate of righteousness. We've been declared righteous. We're already saved from sin's penalty. But here is something that we're anticipating. We have the hope of. The head is protected by the best helmet. When elevated by hope, we look up towards heaven to that salvation promise. It is only therefore by becoming the object of hope that salvation's a helmet, said Master Calvin. Biblical hope, here, let me give you a simple definition of it, and then we'll take a little time fleshing it out. Biblical hope is the confident expectation of future realities as promised by God in His Word. That's a fuller, I think, most concise definition of biblical hope. We sometimes use the term today in a much looser way, don't we? I hope it doesn't rain. I hope it rains. But that's not the way in which the Bible uses the concept. Hope is the confident expectation that we would receive in the future that which God has promised. Now, let me give you two texts that illustrate this. The first is Job. The second is Proverbs. The hope of the hypocrite shall perish. Now, you know that Job is a poetical book because there's a lot of poetry in there. And you know the Hebrews love to set forth two truths side by side in slightly different language. So notice how he puts it. The hope of the hypocrite shall perish. That which he's hoping for or anticipating. Notice, whose confidence shall be cut off. So the hope of the wicked, it shall perish. And here hope and confidence are synonymous. So hope is confidence. The hypocrite's confidence is a poor one. But nevertheless, notice the proverb, the hope of the righteous will be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. So here you have hope and expectation paralleled together. So you put that together and we have a biblical definition of hope. It's the confident expectation of realities promised in the Word, future realities promised in the Word. So sometimes the Bible uses the word hope more so to refer to confidence, other times expectation. But if you put them together, you have what hope is. Hope is a wonderful grace comprised of these two concepts, confidence and expectation. But it's confident expectation in God and His promises, to be more precise. The ground of true hope, thus the ground of true hope, perhaps, we could say is threefold. The unchanging character of God. What is it that our confident expectation, which is heaven and all that that includes, built upon? Well, we've seen already, haven't we, from Hebrews 6, but let's put it into three. First, the unchanging character of God. David says, "You are my hope, O God." God is our hope. He's our confidence. He doesn't change. The person and work of Christ, the Lord Jesus, who is our hope. My hope rests in Jesus' blood and righteousness. My hope is, how's that song go? Got it. Keep going, sister. And then on. Oh, we'll leave it at that. And who said the Reformed Baptists don't have special music? And the unfailing promises of God. Remember the word. Listen to how David put it to your servant. Upon which you've caused me to hope. So the Christian's hope is built upon God's unchanging character, the personal work of Jesus, and the promises. The word in general and the promises in particular. Thus, true, our gospel hope is confident expectation in God and His promises. Let me give you a couple quotations to flesh it out or to underscore it. The first is Gernal. Hope is a supernatural grace of God whereby the believer through Christ expects and waits for all those good things of the promise which at present he has not received or not fully. Burroughs. Hope is a grace wrought in the heart by the power of the Holy Spirit, whereby the soul quietly waits for and expects the future good that God has promised in the covenant of grace, though there are many difficulties in the way to hinder the accomplishment of it. Or else, Googe, hope is an expectation of such good things to come as God has promised and faith believed. So hope is the confident expectation of future blessings promised by God who cannot lie in the word, which is never failing, and confirmed by the oath of God's covenant. It's a certain, that which we're hoping for is certain, brother. It's nothing like, I hope it doesn't rain. Quite frankly, I hope it doesn't rain today. I hope I get a little sunshine. Because I did put down my grass and I put a little straw over it. And some sunshine would help it. But brethren, I have no way of knowing if it's going to rain or be sunshine. I can look it up on the internet and it's going to tell me, but that's not always true, is it? There's only one thing that of necessity is always true, and that's God's word, God's promise. And so the question becomes, what exactly is the Christian's hope? What are we waiting to be saved from? What are we waiting or longing for? All right, those are different ways of putting the same question. Let me quickly suggest three things. Salvation from remaining sin. This takes place at death when the spirits of just men will be made perfect. That is, the spirits, souls is a synonym, of justified people will be made, that is, those who are already saved, justified, will be made morally and sinlessly perfect. Now we are plagued by remaining sin. Paul says, for what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, I don't practice. And that which I hate, I do. That's the testimony, sadly, of all of us, isn't it? But there's coming a day, brethren, when it will cease. When will it be that we will sin no more? When we die. That's when salvation future that we're hoping for, in some sense, is realized. Salvation's coming. And it's coming soon. And for some of us, very soon. Brethren, if you think about it, that really does help to take out the sting in death. Death is but the servant of God to bring me salvation, to bring me to Jesus, who I will love with an unsinning heart. Now, that's the hope of the Christian, is to love Jesus in heaven without fault. Now we love him so imperfectly. Now we serve him so feebly. But when salvation comes, when we die, our souls will go to be with him in heaven, and we will worship him there as spirits made perfect, waiting for the resurrection. And then when the resurrection happens, we'll see now number two, then we will worship him with a sinless soul and a deathless body. Salvation from a corruptible body. As our salvation includes our body and soul, the Christian's hope includes both. I have hoped in God. I have hoped in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead. This is the hope, brother. We're going to see it again today in our study of Acts. This was the hope of the Old Testament Israel, that there would be a salvation, the Messiah, that would culminate in the resurrection of our bodies. Brother, what is our hope? Stop and ask yourself this question. What am I hoping for? What am I anticipating? What am I longing for? What am I waiting for? Well, I'm waiting, first of all, to be saved from my remaining sin, that I might love God with my whole heart, and that I might be delivered in the resurrection from this weak, frail, dishonorable, often sinning body of mine, and might have a body that's been raised incorruptible and glorious, even as Jesus' body. This body now is weak and frail. I don't know that I need to prove that. Just wait until you hit 50. Let's prove that. I'm trying to work with 50 now. I got 60 here in a couple of years, so I'll start there. But I don't know what it is. It's like for the last 4 or 5 days, every time I get up now, my ankles hurt. I'm like, how in the world are my ankles hurt? I didn't do anything. My ankles. It's just, now I'm walking like an old person too. Getting out of bed. It's like, what is going on here? Salvation from an evil world. This present world is filled with sin, distress, trouble, sorrow, death, and every other kind of evil. And while our souls are delivered from the world at death, our ultimate hope is for heaven in its final state. This is what Paul meant by the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. It's the hope of glory. That's really, to put it most concise, this is our hope, the hope of glory. Our souls will be glorified, our bodies will be glorified, and we'll live in a glorious place, a glorified earth. The hope or expectation of a new and glorious earth. Scripture describes this present earth as having the same hope. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. See, brother, if you stop and think about it, Paul here actually says that creation, non-moral creation, the stars, the sun, the moon, and this present earth, it's waiting for this glorious alteration that's going to take place when Jesus comes back. It's waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. It has hope. It has the same hope as we do. Christians, along with non-moral creation around us, wait or hope for future salvation. It's waiting. Mr. Sun, Mr. Moon, all the stars, all of creation, it's coming. So wait. You have to be patient. But before you know it, salvation's coming. Salvation's coming not only for us, but also for creation. Notice Jeremiah Burroughs, his little book is so helpful, Gospel Hope. We have great things in hand, but greater things in hope. Much in possession, but more in deed, in grant, in promise. Let this comfort us against the contempts cast upon us by the world. We are at present poor and mean. That is humble. Some of you, or some of us, are mean in other ways. Contemptible and sinful, the offscouring of all things, but all sin shall be done away. These very bodies of flay that we carry about, that's the typo, I think, that carry about us shall be made like his glorious body and our, oh, clay. Yeah, that's what it should say. These very bodies of clay that we carry about us shall be made like his glorious body, and our spirits likewise shall heave the image, shall bear the image, maybe, of the Father fully resplendent in us. We shall be in such a condition as is fit for enjoyment of communion with him, to stand forever before him, for we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is. We see him now, but through a glass dimly, through the creature, through a latest, through his ordinances, as an old man through spectacles, as a weak eye looks upon the sun. But in heaven, we shall see him as he is, so far as the blessed creature is capable of that blissful vision. Then we shall see him face to face. We shall see him even as he is. In the meantime, while the glory of God shall appear, we have the grace of hope put into our hearts. We wait for the time. We expect when this time shall come. And we rejoice with joy unspeakable. This is a hope of the saints that such a time is coming. This is the hope that we put on as a helmet. The fact that salvation is coming. Now, it doesn't negate the others, because we know it's coming because we have it. We have past and present salvation, and we have future already in promise. We don't yet have it in possession. We have future salvation. We already have it. But we have it in promise. Brethren, that's rather sure. God has given us future salvation in the form of hope in promise. Do you think God is going to come down from heaven and tear it out of our hands? Rather than the notion that you can be and then not be Christian is absolutely ludicrous. It's contrary to the Bible. You can't have hope in your hand, the promise of God, and then he comes down and just snatches it out of your hand and says, sorry. No. Now the question then becomes is, how does it protect? Well, notice the Roman soldier's helmet was usually made of a tough metal like bronze or iron. An inside lining of felt or sponge made the weight bearable. Nothing short of an axe or hammer could pierce a heavy helmet. The helmet offered the Roman soldier protection for his head. Paul is obviously concerned that the minds of God's people is protected from the assaults of the evil one. In the Christian life, as in all of life, your mind matters. How you think shapes how you live. Brethren, this is so exceedingly important, isn't it? Remember we saw the breastplate address more so our affections or feelings or emotions. It guarded the heart. This guards the mind. And I think this is why it's of such importance. It protects the mind from faulty or foolish thinking. Brethren, how foolish we often think. It all starts right here. As a man thinketh, so he is. He lives as he thinks. And thus we have to put on the hope that this isn't ultimately our home. Salvation's coming. And it's coming in two stages. The first is when I die, and the other is when Jesus returns. All right, now we have to move on for the sake of time, so we'll skip over the rest of those quotations. Let me see here. And we'll skip over Googe as well, and just jump to the first of three words. Now here what I want to do is to summarize the benefits of, or the need, let me put it this way, the benefits of the helmet by three words. I want to summarize the benefits of the helmet by three words. Purity, patience, and protection. You have them there in your outline. Notice purity. The hope of salvation motivates us to pursue purity. If I am saved, and just keep in mind, brethren, that while we're placing the emphasis upon that future aspect of it, it's not totally divorced from the other aspects of salvation. I am saved, I'm being saved, I'm going to be saved. And the hope of this, it motivates the soul to pursue purity. Listen to how Paul put it, or John put it. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. That's past salvation. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, presently. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. That's future. But we know that when he's revealed, that is when he comes back, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope, what's the hope in the text? The hope of seeing Jesus and being like Jesus. Everyone who has this hope in Jesus, the H should be capitalized, purifies himself. This hope is a lively hope, to put it in Peter's words. It's an active grace, brethren, that motivates the heart and the soul. Everyone who has a hope of seeing and being like him purifies himself in the world. It has a powerful influence upon us. You can't just sit on your hands if you have this hope. If you know that you're saved and you're being saved and you anticipate the future aspect of your salvation, brother, the more you think about it, the more you understand it, the more you ponder it, the more you're assured of it, the holier you'll be. Brother, just perish the thought that the more heavenly minded you are, some people are too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. I've never met one. The more heavenly minded you are, the more you're in heaven, thinking about it, pondering it, anticipating it, the better you'll be on earth. Let me give you an illustration. I give it to you in your notes. Think of a young woman who's waiting for a husband to return from war. Every day she reads his letters and looks out the window. Such hope motivates her to keep herself and her house in order. So she reads the letters and she believes them. He's coming back. He loves me. He's coming back for me. That's faith. We're going to see the relation of faith and hope are sometimes difficult to explain, but they're not the same. They overlap, but they're not the same. So faith reads and believes the letters. Hope looks out the window in expectance of the fulfillment of the promises. Faith reads the promises and believes them. Hope anticipates them. Hope looks out the window. And John says that the one who has this hope purifies himself. What is she going to do if she really believes that her beloved is going to come at any moment? Is she just going to sit around and eat bum-bums? I think it's bum-bums or bomb-bombs or whatever they are. Donuts. She may eat donuts, but she's going to definitely keep herself in order and her house, because she doesn't want her husband to be disappointed. She doesn't keep herself in order in her house in order to gain, but because she's already gained his love, and now she's anticipating his arrival. The fact that he can arrive at any moment of necessity means that she has to be ready. That Jesus told parables like that, didn't he? Be ready because you don't know when I'm coming back. Faith believes it, hope anticipates it, and both work for it in life. Again, I give you a quotation from Burroughs. You need to get that little book. But that's purity. Secondly, patience. Scripture weds together the concepts of hope, patience, and waiting. It's good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. You can see how these texts wed these together. Waiting and hoping. Because again, faith receives the letters and believes them. Hope anticipates them. Hope waits for their fulfillment. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with patience. The hope of salvation enables us to wait for our inheritance. When we become Christians, a large portion of our salvation is given to us in the form of a promise. For most people, there's a long distance between the promise and the possession. Now, if we speak of possession, our hope as being heaven, which is the ultimate goal of our hope, or focus of our hope. Think of how long, brethren, some of these saints have been waiting. Just go back to Abraham. 4,000 years B.C., 6,000, 6,000 years ago, 5,000 years ago, he was given a promise. And if you read the book of Hebrews, you find out that he knew that that promise wasn't the land of Canaan. It was a land that never ends. And he's waiting for it in heaven right now. He's saying, he's with those other saints that have been perfected in heaven right now saying, how long, O Lord? He's anticipating the fulfillment of the promise. And if we die, we get something of that promise when we die. I told you that. But we're still going to be waiting for it. And there's a long time between the two. Hope enables us to wait. For most people, there's a long distance between the promise of salvation and possession. Hope enables us to wait regardless of hardships and afflictions. There's much time, much cross-bearing, and much strife between promise and possession. Hope comes and shows the glory of the benefits and the certainty of becoming a partaker of them. Hope reasons as follows. Our light affliction, which is for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Every Christian knows the sufferings of this present time. How are we then to keep ourselves from sinking under the weight of those sufferings? By taking the helmet of salvation and reminding ourselves that our hope of salvation is a living hope, a sure and certain one. One day, all the distresses and sufferings of this present life will be swallowed up in glory. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing. Watch how Paul puts it. Your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and Father. Faith works, love labors, hope waits. Faith reads the promises, and hope waits for their fulfillment, as I've already said. And I'll give you a couple of quotations to underscore that. That's how faith and hope relate. Faith believes the promise, and hope waits for it. Faith receives and believes a promise. Hope stretches out her head, looking out the window, waiting for her beloved's return. Brother, you see how important hope is. Can you imagine living in this world without hope? This is how Paul puts it, doesn't he, in Ephesians 2, where he describes us when we were Gentiles. That's how he puts it. When we were Gentiles, before we became the true Israel. When you were Gentiles, you were separated from the covenants of the promise. You were in this world without Christ. And then what does he say? And without hope. But, and then he goes on to talk about how we've been brought near through Christ and made the recipients of the promises made to Abraham. That's what it says. Protection. The hope of salvation protects us from despair. It enables us to continue even when we're tired, weary, and discouraged. Listen to David. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Disquieted, not quiet. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Here David is actually speaking to himself. See, I'm not as crazy as some think, because I speak to myself. Daddy, who was he talking to up there on the phone? Myself. David spoke to himself and he chided, rebuked, encouraged himself. Why are you so disquieted, O my soul, in me? Hope in God. The grace of hope whispers in the Christian's ear, don't give up, but keep running and fighting. Salvation's nearer than when you first believe. We live here at downtown Canton, so there's a 5K race this morning. So they block off half of our streets and you have to go around to get to church. Or, I don't know, some kind of marathon. Usually it's a 5K. But envision this. You're running in that race. And you're coming closer to the end, but you still got another couple miles. Let's say it's a 10 or 15 mile race. And somebody, maybe your wife, or someone, your coach, your friend, runs alongside and yells at you, keep going, don't give up. You're almost there, just a little more. Maybe they even entice you with some type of promise, taking you to a fancy restaurant, IHOP, Waffle House, sparing no expenses. Keep going. You're going to get some IHOP. But brother, stop and think about what the Holy Spirit whispers in our ears. Keep going. Because in heaven, it will be worth it. There in heaven is a feast far superior than the steak and eggs at IHOP with the side of blueberry pancakes. Man, I get the same thing every time. Steak tips, scrambled eggs, hash browns, blueberry pancakes. But brethren, stop and think of that eternal feast at the wedding that awaits us. I gave you some at the bottom of page 173. You won't have time to read it, but if you're familiar with Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, there was a time when he and Hopeful, remember Hopeful was his buddy, were locked up in a dungeon by Giant Despair in Doubting Castle. And Giant Despair encourages them to kill themselves. It's been such a difficult trip, and you got a long ways to go. Just kill yourself and be done with it. And they're thinking about it. Well, it has been a long trip, and we have a long ways to go. Maybe we should. And then out of nowhere, Pilgrim remembers, or Christian remembers, what am I doing? I forgot that earlier I was given a key. And I was told that this key can open any dungeon of despair. So he unlocks he unlocks all the gates and they are free. And then Bunyan actually has in the side note that key is a key of promise. And then he quotes 1 John 2:25, and this is the promise that God has given us, eternal life. This is what let him out. This is what unlocked the gates of despair. How is it put on? Well, and take the helmet of salvation. You have to put it on. You have to think about what is hope. Let me just give it to you this way. You can read the notes in a sec when you get home. They're the same basically ways you put on every other piece of armor. But let me give you some particulars. One. You have to understand what is hope, the grounds of it, its need, and its certainty. That's why I started with Hebrews 6. Most Christians cannot intelligently explain what the grace of hope is. Now, they know what it is if they're Christian. But, brethren, it all starts with the mind. Understand what hope is. Go back and reread the lesson by Jeremiah Burroughs' book on hope. It's as good as anything. In fact, it's probably the only full book I have on hope. I mean, if I think about it, I have a lot of books on faith. And I have quite a few books, not as many, on love. But I think that's the only one that comes to mind on hope. The grace of hope. Let's make it great again. Learn what it is. And then secondly, put it on by thinking about what you're saved from and what you will be saved from in the future. You've been saved, and because you have been saved, you're a child of God. And every child of God has been given in hand at present a promise. And this promise is future salvation. Salvation from remaining sin, a corruptible body, and a wretched world. It goes back to what I said, brethren, to think about heaven, particularly to think about heaven, goes a long way to put this helmet on. Again, I hate to say it, but I fear it's true, and I know it's true, not just because I talk to you, but because I talk to myself. And it's very easy to be fixated on the now and not to give sufficient thought to the future. And brethren, the Bible everywhere talks about Jesus' second coming and the glories that awaits us. It's a constant theme in the Bible. Think about that which is coming. Now let me close by giving you these two quotations. One is Brackel. Well, you know, we'll skip Brackel. He kind of summarizes the how-tos. I'll close by giving Mr. Ganahl, my buddy, the last word. Have you heaven in hope? That's Old English. It's not a typo. Have you heaven in hope? It is more than if you had the whole world in hand. The greatest monarch the earth has will be glad in a dying hour to change his crown for your helmet. His crown will not procure him this helmet, but your helmet will bring you to a crown. When he shall have none to wear, a crown, not of gold, but of glory, which once on shall never be taken off, as his is sure to be. Brethren, one day the helmet will be exchanged for a crown. But now we have to put it on because we're militant. But one day we won't have to wear it again, because that which we hoped for, we're going to possess. Our Father, we thank you for your love in giving us this armor. And in particular, this week, the helmet of the hope of salvation. Help us to ever put it on and never take it off until it's exchanged for a crown of glory. And now, Father, as we anticipate worshiping you more formally, we pray that you would help us to enter into your courts with praise as we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.